That was some praise and worship, wasn't it?
Amen.
Yes.
Hallelujah.
Right.
God rocks. God rocks. Yeah. God through Zach rocks. Yeah.
Welcome. Good to be together this morning. Good to give thanks and to continue giving thanks throughout the day and the year and through our lifetimes. A lot to be thankful for in our lives right now. A lot of challenges going on too. I encourage you and myself to keep on praying for the needs in our midst and the needs in our city and in our world. Please continue to pray for Winnie Woodard. Winnie is healing from major surgery last week, has a bit of a recuperation time ahead of her. Keep her and Kurt in prayer. Pray for my friend Monica. Monica, good to have her with us this morning. Monica is mourning the loss of her mother. Her mother just passed away unexpectedly a couple of weeks ago, dear friend of ours, Judy. Didn't expect to lose her at this time, you know, so it's a new season for you, isn't it? Yeah. Pray also, if you would, please, for, I heard the word prodigal mentioned during the praise this morning, during the prayers. Pray for prodigal children, parents whose children have either rejected the Lord or have wandered away from the path of life for a season. Pray that those prodigals would return and return to first to the Lord, to the love and the truth of the Savior, and also that relationships would be restored with family members. So lots to be thankful for, lots to pray for today. Let's continue our openness to the Lord as He speaks to us through His Word this morning. We've been studying through the Gospel of Luke, and we're in chapter 18 today. Chapter 18's got a lot of stuff in it. It's taken us a few weeks to get through. Last week, we started chapter 18. Jesus told a parable to His disciples to instruct them that they should always pray and not give up. And the parable was about a widow woman and a local judge. A widow woman who was in some form of need. Someone had cheated her, wronged her, and she needed justice. But the judge in her area really didn't care about helping her. Scripture called him an unjust judge. That's kind of almost a contradiction in terms. A judge who wasn't just. A judge who wasn't interested in justice. And he didn't want to give her the time of day. But this woman needed an advocate. She needed justice to be done. And so she came back to him repeatedly, day after day, and essentially nagged him. And eventually, He did what she asked. He brought about justice. And Jesus' point was, if somebody like this unjust judge, this guy who had a hard heart, who didn't fear God, if someone like him would respond to persistence, how much more will a loving God respond to our persistence in prayer? See, God is not unjust. God is the opposite of unjust. God is just, and He's loving, and His heart is for us, and He wants us to seek and pray to Him at all times. So Jesus' parable was to teach us that we ought to always pray and not give up. So if you're praying right now, as I trust all of us are praying, that we don't get discouraged if certain things aren't happening right away. Jesus says, keep praying, keep seeking, because the more we pray, not only does God hear our prayers, as we pray to Him, we draw closer and closer to Him in relationship. Our understanding of our Father grows and grows as we pray to Him. So He was teaching us about persistence in prayer. We learned that if we're to persist in prayer, we have to do a couple things. We have to break through what I call the disbelief barrier. By that, I mean we have to come to the Lord and remind ourselves, hey, this is real. I'm not just mouthing words. I'm not just doing some kind of religious exercise by praying. I'm actually talking to someone. And that someone is the most powerful, the most benevolent being in existence. The one whose name is higher than any other name. And this being fixes His attention on me when I pray. I don't know how His attention span can be so incredible. I mean, we only have two kids, and when they were little, it was hard to pay attention to both of them at the same time. But God has the capacity. He can pay undivided attention to every one of his children all at once. That's why he's God. And we have to remind ourselves, this is real. When I'm praying, I need to recognize that sometimes my heart really doesn't believe that prayer is real, that the one I'm talking to is real. And I need to stop and say, hey, this is real. Break through that disbelief barrier. Another thing we need to do if we're to persist in prayer is we're to be open to modified expectations. By that, we mean that when we come to the Lord, we have to be willing to receive His answers. Now, it's natural when we come to God in prayer, we do have desires. We have preferences. We have ways that we want God to answer. We kind of have prepackaged, prefigured responses to our prayers. We'd like to see God answer in this way, according to this time frame. And that's okay to bring God those kinds of desires, but we have to be open to God saying, no, I'm going to do it this way. Or I'm not going to do it at all. I'm going to do something else. We have to be open to God seeing our expectations, but granting something else. You know, that's why Jesus taught that we're to pray, thy will be done. We have to come to him understanding that my will is not automatically God's will. And when I pray to him, I need to be open to how God leads and guides. Because God, he guides in ways that I don't expect so often. So many times when there's a dilemma or a conundrum that I have no idea how it's going to work out, the Lord provides a solution and a direction that I never even thought of. Again, that's why he's God. But we have to have hearts that are open to his will over our will. And if we're able to do that, if we're able to regularly learn to break through the disbelief barrier and to come to him with expectations that are malleable, that are flexible, then we'll be better able to persist in prayer without getting discouraged. Well, the chapter that we're in, chapter 18, it goes on to give us more components of prayer, more elements that make for an effective persisting prayer life. This chapter focuses on humility and childlikeness. Humility and childlikeness. These are attitudes that God wants to see in our demeanor, in our hearts, in our minds as we come to him in prayer. You know, prayer is, we think of prayer as words. You know, from the earliest age, some of us were taught little prayers, little words that rhyme. God is great, God is good, let us thank him for our food. Somebody thought that rhymed, I guess. We think of prayers as words, but prayer is, probably more importantly, prayer is heart attitude. How many of you came from a church tradition that had prayers written out that you would all read together? How many of you came from that kind of a tradition? Quite a few of you. Yeah, many of the mainline traditional churches have books of prayer. The Book of Common Prayer is probably the earliest. It was the first edition was penned in about 1550, 1549. It was written by the Church of England when they broke with Rome. And it's gone through various revisions and forms since then, but it's still in use in churches all around the world, in the Anglican churches and Episcopalian churches. And there are some crazy, amazing prayers in this book. There's some prayers that are so cool, that are worded so well. Listen to this one. Okay? In fact, let's say this together, can we? Because this is a really cool prayer. O Heavenly Father, who hast filled the world with beauty, open our eyes to behold thy gracious hand in all thy works, that rejoicing in thy whole creation, we may learn to serve thee with gladness for the sake of him through whom all things were made, thy Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. That's a world-class prayer. That's just a beautiful prayer. It's eloquent. It's profound. But to the Lord, the eloquence of the words mean really absolutely nothing if the heart attitude of the person saying those words stinks. If the person coming to the Lord has a disbelieving or a self-righteous or a hard attitude that is not pleasing to the Lord, the words don't matter. And that's why I need to, I mean, I'm all for beautifully written prayers, but my prayer life can't consist alone on pre-scripted prayers. I have to examine the attitude of my heart and communicate to the Heavenly Father. You know, if I only communicate to the Lord with pre-programmed words, then, you know, really I become nothing more than kind of a dumbed down version of Siri. You know, you can program Siri to say things, but there's no hard attitude behind it. In fact, listen to this. Siri, who am I?
You're asking me, the most amazing husband, father, and pastor on this or any other planet?
Yes. I programmed her to say that, you know? And so that really doesn't mean anything to bolster my ego. Doesn't mean anything to me because it's pre-programmed. If all I'm bringing to the Lord is words that someone else has written that came out of somebody else's experience, then the prayers don't matter. The Lord looks upon the attitude of the heart. God has blessed us with consciousness. He's blessed us with sentience so that we can come to Him with true communication, with true adoration, with true desire for relationship with Him, so we can know Him from the heart. So today, through a parable and an object lesson, Jesus is going to show us how precious it is to God when we bring Him a heart of humility and a heart of childlikeness. He's going to read the entire passage. It's not long. Luke chapter 18. And we're going to start in verse 9. Luke 18, verse 9, it says, "Now to some who were confident of their own righteousness, and they looked down on everyone else," Jesus told this parable. "Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood by himself and prayed, 'God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, robbers and evildoers, adulterers, or even like that tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give a tenth of all that I get.' But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but he beat his breast and he said, 'God, have mercy on me, a sinner.' I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. People were also bringing babies to Jesus for him to place his hands on them. And when the disciples saw this, they rebuked them. But Jesus called the children to him and he said, 'Let the little children come to me. Don't hinder them. For the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Truly, I tell you, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it.'" So a parable and an object lesson. Jesus tells us the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector to teach us an important truth. He's teaching us about humility and prayer. His parable involves a Pharisee and a tax collector. The Pharisees were a powerful Jewish kind of religious political party. They hadn't been around all that long. They came into being around the 2nd century BC, right after the Maccabean revolt. But the party of the Pharisees was composed of scribes and sages and powerful Jewish men. And they came to dominate almost every aspect of Jewish life. Religion, military, culture. They came to kind of be the preeminent, the elite class of the Jews. Tax collectors, on the other hand, were at the complete opposite end of the cultural spectrum. Tax collectors were Jews who worked for the Roman government, worked for the occupying government. And they were hated by their fellow Jews because of that. Not only did they work for the Romans, they were allowed to enrich themselves off of the taxation and the suffering of their countrymen. They were allowed and even encouraged to overcharge their fellow Jews. And so they were well off, but they were despised. They were kind of like the Martin Shkreli's of first century Judea. You've heard of Martin Shkreli, the pharma bro, the guy who worked for a big drug company, and he raised the price of certain medication from like $7 a pill to $700 a pill. You know, for a while he was called the most hated man in America because he was getting rich off the suffering of other people. And that's how the tax collectors in first century Judea were regarded. They're only out to enrich themselves. So they were despised. So those are the two individuals in Jesus' parable. And in the parable, they both go to the temple to pray. And the Pharisees' prayer just oozes with self-righteous, self-congratulatory pride. Lord, I'm glad I'm not like everybody else. I'm glad, like that guy right there, I'm glad I'm not like him. Lord, here's a few of the good things I do for you, Lord. And he starts listing all that he does. You know, this guy was acting like God was really lucky to have him on his team. But the tax collector, he didn't even consider himself deserving to come close. The Pharisee regarded himself, he was deserving of his position, but the tax collector wouldn't even draw near, wouldn't even look up, because he was aware of his true condition before God. Now, one thing I realized as I read this parable was that both of these men had the same standing before God. The tax collector was no less worthy than the Pharisee. The Pharisee was no more worthy than the tax collector. But because of the hard attitude that the one brought, that the other didn't, Jesus said, the tax collector, the one who didn't have all the good works to his name, the one who didn't have all of the religious protocol down, the one who had sinned deeply but recognized that he was a sinner, he was the one whom God said, okay, I'm good with you. But not the Pharisee. It says the tax collector went home justified. Now, Pharisees didn't die off with ancient Judaism. There are Pharisees in Christianity today. This Pharisee, he's kind of the archetype of the person who thinks that he has the religion thing wired. He has the lifestyle down. He's been a part of it for a long time. It's a part of his culture. It's a part of it's a big part of his life. He knows the language. He knows the theology. Any culture in which Christianity has been around for a long time has a lot of its own Pharisees. In America, Christianity has been around quite a while. We were founded by many Christian men. And it's been around so long that a lot of people within the organized church really kind of consider themselves, you know, the pillars of the faith. They kind of feel like they have Christianity down pat. Sometimes Phariseeism in modern form, it does take the form of this ancient Pharisee, people who are arrogant about their Christianity. They're proud of all they've done in the name of Jesus. They're proud of their church attendance and how many Bible verses they have memorized and how many books they've read. Sometimes Phariseeism takes a little different form. Sometimes it just takes the form of Christian complacency. A lot of Christians around who have been Christians for so long and they've done so much in the church, it's like, been there, done that. I've been a Sunday school teacher, usher, elder, deacon. Yeah, I've started Bible studies. I've led this, I've led that. I've even driven the bus. They think, you know, I don't really need to do it. I've done my share. That's a form of Phariseeism. Thinking that you're kind of excluded from serving the Lord because of the time you've already put in. It got me thinking, you know, how does that evolve? Because I can see those tendencies in myself. I've been a believer now for almost 30 years. And those tendencies kind of, they kind of start growing on their own like mold on your heart if they're not tended to and not addressed. But how does it happen? Because when I was first saved, I was so in awe of the Lord. I was so in awe of God and this being who was so vast that the universe couldn't contain him. And yet he had put such care and creativity in things, even as, you know, infinitesimally small as an atom. Not only that, this God who spread out the universe consisting of billions of stars and billions of galaxies, he focuses his attention on me and you. I was in awe of this God. And when I prayed, that awe and wonder just kind of, you know, kind of comes out. It's like, God, you're amazing. But when you've been a Christian for a while, you start going to church, you kind of learn the songs, and you learn, you know, memorize the books of the Bible. You get into the whole culture, you kind of get used to it all. Somehow that awe and wonder of God kind of mellows into a familiarity. What's the old saying? Familiarity breeds contempt. That happens with authority figures, people whom you know hold in high regard because of their authority. Over time, as you get familiar, sometimes your feeling towards them changes, and you don't hold them in esteem, and you can even start holding them in contempt. You know, I experienced that as a pastor. Oftentimes, people kind of put ministry leaders on a pedestal at first. But the closer you get to people, oftentimes over time, they become very, very comfortable and very familiar. But then sometimes they just start not liking you. They start thinking, oh, they can do a better job than you. It's just kind of an anomaly of human nature, familiarity breeding contempt. And oftentimes our awe and wonder of God just kind of becomes this impotent familiarity. And there's no awe, no wonder. We pray because that's what Christians do. See, that was why this Pharisee was praying. I was just kind of part of his religious regimen. He just had to tick that off his to-do list, along with tithing on all of his garden herbs and everything else that he did, holding to the dietary restrictions and wearing just the right garments. He had to pray every day. It was just a religious exercise to him. But the tax collector, you don't sense that at all with his prayer. He sent something completely different, a completely different heart. This guy was praying because he recognized he was desperately in need of God's intervention in his life. He recognized that his heart was stained with sin, and sin had crippled him and was destroying him, and he was not worthy, but he needed God. He needed God's intervention. His prayer came of desperate need. Real prayer comes from desperate need. My prayer life springs forth from my need of God, not just the occasional crisis in life, but I'm talking that ongoing, desperate need of the Lord. My spirit is like, it's like a pair of lungs, and it needs that breath of prayer moment by moment. It needs constant contact with God. That's what a prayer life springs from. C.S. Lewis said it real well. He said, I pray because I can't help myself. I pray because I'm helpless. I pray because the need flows out of me all the time, waking and sleeping. Someone who knows their true state before the Lord, the true situation that we're in without God's involvement in our life, that's the attitude of prayer that we bring to Him constantly. Prayer comes from our need. I need to be close to my Father. I need to stay in lockstep with Him. I need to be filled by His Holy Spirit continually. I need to flee sin, not because God is a killjoy, but because sin interrupts my relationship with the one who gives me life. My prayer is something I desperately need. Now, this doesn't mean that we stay in the exact same condition as that tax collector. All right, that tax collector, he really hated himself at this point in life. You could tell there's a self-loathing in him, probably because his sinful past was probably so close. That doesn't mean, you know, we're always going to come to God and just say, oh, I'm worthless, I'm a worm, I'm nothing. No, God says, you're my beloved child. You're fearfully and wonderfully made.
Come on.
Okay, we don't stay in that space of self-hate, but you find that when your prayer life springs from need, certain things start growing in your heart. Certain attitudes become natural outgrowths. They're not something you have to work up. You start to see things like thankfulness in your prayers. When your prayer springs forth from need and you seek the Lord regularly because you need Him, you start to find yourself just more and more thankful. The old hymn that we sung a piece of down under the freeway this morning, Count your blessings, name them one by one. Count your blessings, see what God has done.
Sing it with me now. Count your blessings, name them one by one.
That's how the song lyrics used to do it.
Count your many blessings, see what God has done.
That kind of thankfulness is what springs forth from a healthy prayer life. My grandmother, on my mother's side, Grandma Marie Smith, she had such a heart of thankfulness to the Lord. I was remembering her. She passed away in 1978, but I was remembering her this week because we would gather at her house, or more oftentimes my aunt's house, for Thanksgiving dinner. And sometimes Grandma Marie was asked to thank the Lord for the food, and she could not get through the blessing for a meal without weeping. Yeah. Like you, Renee, do you weep in blessings? That's a heart of thankfulness. My grandmother understood how much she needed the Lord. That wasn't just true of Thanksgiving. Anytime I was over at her house for dinner, you know, I remember sitting over plates of ravioli and Grandma Marie praying and breaking down in tears and thankfulness to the Lord. And she was so funny. I had my eyes open, I got to confess. She was praying, Lord Jesus, we just thank you so much for our lives and for your love. And we thank you for this food. She looked down at her plate. She, thank you for this food. It looks so good. But she would just weep because there was this reflexive thankfulness in her life. So evident. Another thing that will grow out of a prayer life that's real and genuine, a prayer life that springs forth from need, is an eagerness to be forgiven and cleansed from sin. When I come before the Lord and I'm praying to Him, and my prayers are a thing of need where I'm pouring out my heart to Him, I tell you, I'm just not comfortable hanging on to that sin that I've been trying to hide from everybody else. As I get real with God, I become very, very disturbed about the fact that there is hidden sin in my life. I can't hang on to it. You know, the person who says, yeah, I know it's wrong, but I'm just not ready to let go of that yet. That's a person who's not getting real with God. That's a person who, because essentially what you're saying, when you're a believer hanging on to sin, unconfessed sin, unrepented sin, you're saying, Jesus, I know what you did on the cross and I know how much it cost you, but you know what? This is more important to me right now. Seriously. The sin that cost Jesus His blood, that put Him up on that cross. When I see Him on that cross in my mind's eye as I pray, it's like, I don't want there to be anything that I'm hanging on to that was a part of crucifying my Lord. I want to be cleansed. I want to be made new. That's a part of humility in prayer. That's what the Lord is talking about when He talks to us about the Pharisee and the tax collector. The tax collector knew his true state before God, and he brought God a heart, a humble heart. And then Jesus gives us this beautiful object lesson, and there's further understanding of a prayer life in this object lesson. Parents are bringing their little ones to Jesus, trying to get them close to Him. They want Him to pick them up and hold them and bless them and so forth. But Jesus' entourage, his squad, thinks that he's too busy. It's too important to mess with children. It's a little surprising because as publicity-minded as these guys were, his disciples, you think they would have saw a real PR opportunity here, you know, kind of inflate Jesus in the eyes of others. I mean, that's been a political method for centuries. People love to have political candidates hold their babies. But not these guys. No, Jesus is too important. Jesus is too busy to deal with bratty kids. But Jesus is like, whoa, 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 hey, no, bring the kids. Bring the children. Don't hinder them. Let them come to Me. Bring the children. You know, that's a cry of the hearts of our Sunday school teachers here at church. Let the children come and don't hinder them. We have a lot of kids who are coming from families whose their parents don't want to come to church. But we pray all the time, Lord, let the children come. Let them not be hindered. And our drivers go out in the van and to the highways and byways to bring the children here because they want to be in the presence of the Lord. The Lord's heart is with children. Jesus says something really significant. He says, truly, I tell you, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it. Now, that's a statement that's really worthy of our deep pondering. You've got to become like a little child to enter the kingdom of God. Well, can I be like a little child? Yeah, I can be pretty whiny sometimes. I can pout. I can be petulant. Yeah, I think I can pull off this little child thing pretty. I don't think that's what he's talking about, though. I don't think Jesus is talking about the negative qualities of children. There are traits in children that God put there. And there are other traits of children that are the byproducts of their innate sin nature. Those bad traits, Paul is talking about those kind of traits when he says, flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace. Flee youthful passion. You know, isn't youthful passion a good thing? Don't we all try to hold on to youth and youthful passion as long as we can and avoid aging physically and mentally? Jesus said we got to become like little children, so why then this warning against youthful passion? Another version, your version might say, flee the evil desires of youth, which I think is a better translation. The Greek phrase that they translate youthful passions or evil desires of youth, it's the word means childish cravings. Children are such a mixture of characteristics, aren't they? Of good stuff and bad stuff. And some of the things about children are beautiful and winsome. But there's other qualities of children that you look at them and, you know, if you're not a parent, you think, maybe I'll just get a cat. There are a lot of qualities of children that aren't so winsome. I think there's a difference between childishness and childlikeness. That when you walk in truth, when you walk in humility before the Lord, one who walks in truth is childlike without being childish. Childlike qualities are those things that are hardwired into human beings by God. They're part of the image that they're born with. But childish traits, like I said, are byproducts of the human sin nature. Now, I don't believe that Satan created any inherent human traits. What Satan does is he takes things that God builds into us and he corrupts them. He messes them up. Psalm 139:13 says, you formed my inward parts, talking to the Lord. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. But Satan can take those inherent traits. He can exploit and corrupt the things that God created. You know, fleeing youthful passions doesn't mean denying how God made you. It means letting God form and shape that raw material. You know, it's recognizing how sin and Satan and the world can corrupt the image of God inside of every human being. God has created each children with unique traits. Some children have a wonderful trait of spontaneity. They're here, they're there, they like to experience new things. How many have or had kids like that who are just spontaneous kids? Yeah, a lot of you, a lot of us. That's a trait I think God built into them. Satan and the world and the sin nature can corrupt that trait and turn it into child impulsiveness and carelessness. Someone who's irresponsible. But when it's brought under the control of the Holy Spirit, God can take that beautiful spontaneity and he can form a wonderfully vibrant, creative adult who's willing to step out in faith and take risks. God created some children to be very thoughtful and introspective. How many of you have thoughtful, introspective children or grandchildren? Satan and the world and sin can take that trait and spoil it and turn an introspective child into a dark, moody, sullen child. you know, who doesn't like to talk and likes to wear black eye makeup all the time. But the Spirit of God can take that introspective quality and turn a child into a deep thinker. Someone with insight, someone who ponders, someone like Mary, the mother of Jesus, who pondered things in her heart. You know, each one of us, we're like a beautiful piece. We're born as a beautiful piece of raw material. But the world, the mechanics of the world can take that raw material and process it and turn it into something corrupt and ugly. But if we intentionally allow the Holy Spirit to form and shape us, take us in hand and mold us, He will do a work on us and He'll create something beautiful, something useful to God, something exquisitely crafted. Becoming a child is like letting God bring out who He made you, recognizing where sin and the world has corrupted who you are. For me to receive the kingdom of God like a child, you know, I've got to be resolved about a couple of things. You know, it's sometimes we're afraid to be resolved about things. But I believe I need to be resolved. If I'm going to be a man of prayer, I need to be resolved about things, certain things. I need to trade my cynicism, my doubt, my rebellion, and fear for strong, simple, obedient faith. So many responses in life are cynical, doubtful, fearful. Those are just knee-jerk reactions. And I need to renounce that. Instead, trade it for simple, obedient faith. That's going to mean standing up to my feelings a lot of the time. When life happens, cynicism or doubt or fear just automatically springs up. I have to be one who says, no, I reject that. Holy Spirit, I'm going to believe you. Instead of fear, I'm going to choose faith. Instead of doubt and cynicism, instead of complaining, I'm going to choose simple, obedient faith. For me to receive the kingdom like a child, I also have to trade what I call synthetic hope for real hope. Synthetic hope are the things that I put my trust in that aren't real or aren't going to last. And we do it all the time with all different kinds of things. We put our future hope in things that aren't real or things that don't last. We put our hope in a bank account or a career. That's who I am. That's how I identify with the world. We put our hope in a pastime, something we love to do. We put our hope in a bottle or a pill. Or we put our hope in doctors because they're the ones that are going to make me well. We put our hope in human relationships. If I could just find that perfect someone, then I will be fulfilled. I will be complete as a person. Now, I love and cherish my wife. I wouldn't trade our relationship for anything that the world could offer me, but I can't put ultimate hope in my wife. That's putting too much on her. She can't put her hope in me. You know, that's why Christian marriages are the only kind of marriages that can work, because marriages without Christ, the individuals are looking for that certain someone that are going to complete them and fulfill them. And that special someone can only be found in Christ. And when you've got a man and a woman who found that special someone in Christ and they come together, then they don't put those unrealistic expectations on the other person. Because putting your ultimate hope, even in something as precious as marriage, that's a synthetic hope. And the Lord says, I want you to exchange that for real hope. He says, though the world forsake you, I will never leave you. Components of prayer: persistence, humility, childlikeness. You know, Jesus says, you can either pray, continue praying, or give up. And He told us these things so we would pray and not give up. We'll pray and not faint. And prayer must become not just an isolated activity, but like I said, it becomes an action like breathing. Like Stephen Curtis Chapman wrote a wonderful song to express this. He says, let us pray, everywhere, every way, every moment of the day, it is the right time. Let us pray without end. When we finish, start again. Like breathing out, breathing in, let us pray. The tax collector, we're told, he stood at a distance and he prayed. But I'm absolutely positive that he didn't stay at a distance. He didn't stay far away from the Lord. He went home justified. And when you're justified before the Lord, you see that God is drawing you near. Paul told the Ephesians, he says, now in Christ Jesus, you who are once far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Have you been brought near by the blood of Christ? We're going to conclude our service today by receiving the Lord's Supper, the bread and the cup, the bread representing the body of the Lord, the cup representing His blood. We're instructed to examine ourselves before we receive the bread and the cup to ensure that we're ready to receive the Lord's Supper. This is another Christian activity that can become just another ritualistic exercise, taking the wafer and the wine just because that's what we do in church. But the Bible gives us very strong warning. Paul told the Corinthians, he says, you need to examine yourselves. Readiness to take the Lord's Supper means, number one, I've put my trust in the body and the blood of Christ. I belong to Him. I've been born again. Because what we do with the bread and the cup, it's a thing of remembering what Jesus did for us. And you can't remember someone you've never met. You can't be thankful for something you've never received. So as we partake today, if you've not been born again, don't partake of the bread and the cup. Let the trays pass. But even better, be born again. Be born again right now. You don't have to go through some class to be born again. You can pray in your heart. You can kneel right where you're at. You can stay seated, but you can just cry out to the Lord by yourself and say, God, I am a sinner. Like that tax collector, I don't deserve to be near to You, but I now understand what Jesus did to draw me near. And I receive Your forgiveness through His blood. Be my Savior. I'm turning from sin. I'm turning to You. I believe You died. I believe You rose again.